As Andy mentioned, we are beginning a new series on the book of Acts. And we entitled this series, The Unfinished Story of the Church. I'll explain a little bit later. But I'm excited about this series. It would be relevant to us. And Book of James series took us about 7-8 months. And had only, five chapters. And this one has 28 chapters. So we're going to be here for a while. We might take breaks in between. But arguably, Book of Acts is one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. Why is that? Because it's action-packed, fast-paced. And it's one of those kind of the visual aid our generation needs, because when you read Romans, when you read Ephesians, when you read Colossians, Hebrews, there are a lot of concepts. But the Book of Acts provides pictures, colorful pictures of real people, real things happening. So there are a couple of things that we want to do today. Unlike other Bibles, other books, we actually needed some introduction on each book. Even James, we did that. But Book of Acts, there's a built-in introduction by author himself. Luke has that. So we're going to take a look at verse 1 through 11 and study on the first passage of Luke's introduction, but we're going to actually have the overview of the entire book as well. So let's look at the book itself before we go into the text. The distinctive characteristics, there are four things that we're going to look at it. The first thing is the distinctive characteristics of the book of Acts. In verse 1 and 2, once again, this is how Luke, the author, begins. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. As soon as we read that sentence, this is a sequel to something. We know that. So this is actually part two of the two-volume book account of Luke, continuing stories about Jesus' ministry. Gospel of Luke is obviously part one, but it is not a separate book. It is actually written to the same person, Theophilus. And what he's doing is basically, he's writing from birth to ascension, death and resurrection and ascension, the first part. And then second part, he's continuing to write about Jesus, but Jesus' ministry through the apostles and the church by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. So in essence, it's utterly important for us to look at two books, two volumes as a one book. So we need a little more introduction. Let's go to book of Gospel of Luke, verse 1 through 4, for fuller introduction. Inasmuch as have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus is the person who is a recipient of this writing. In Greek word, the Theophilus means either lover of God or beloved by God. So some people might think that, some scholars say that maybe this is a fictitious name, that meaning that all followers of Christ or people who are seekers, spiritual seekers. Book of Gospel of Luke mentions the most excellent. And that is the specific terms for government officials or dignities. So in other words, this must be a Roman Empire, a Greek person, maybe a person in high status. New convert, heard about Jesus, having believed Jesus' story and gospel. Luke wanted to provide the foundation and ground, orderly account, he says. And as I studied this, I realized, unlike we kind of spontaneously come up with the stories, Luke is a historian himself. The way he approached the whole thing, not only Book of Acts, but starting with Volume 1, Gospel of Luke, he is very deliberate in his process. Notice there are five processes here. Number one, there are the bold faces. That's the reason why I did that. Number one, there is something happened, historical events. This is not a make-believe stories, or this is not one of those New Age books that you sit down and start writing about mystic stories about something. This actually happened. In his own word, things that have been accomplished. Why the word accomplished? It's the word fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecy about Jesus has actually happened according to the prophecies. That's the historical event. And I'm going to say this over and over. The validity of our faith in Christ Jesus is the fact that our faith is deeply rooted in historical facts. Jesus was a historical figure. He was not figuratively born and had an idea. And a lot of this, you know, the postmodern deconstructionism even try to deny the existence of Jesus. But most honest scholars will agree Jesus, actually the person by the name of Jesus, lived. And somehow he was executed by Roman cross, crucifixion. That's a historical fact. And not only that, from the believer's point of view, eyewitness's point of view, these are the historical facts that happened. And obviously the second process is there were people who were seeing and touching and living with Jesus and watching the whole thing. Luke, by the way, happens to be one of those people of his accounts in Book of Acts, at least the second part, as he was journeying with Apostle Paul as his companion. But he takes it out and takes a third person's point of view as a historian. And then number three process, he does personal research, compile the narrative of things. Matthew did that. Mark did that. John also did that. And Luke himself did that. And fourth process is writing and compiling. Many did that too. Luke himself, during the Jesus public ministry and birth and life, he was not the first-hand eyewitness. But he was traveling and talking with the first-hand eyewitnesses with them. And he did what historians typically do. And finally, the reading for certainty. The purpose is to provide ground for readers like Theophilus, Christian faith and assurance that this would be the something substantial and verifiable facts that we could put our faith in. So let's go back to Luke this time. Since Luke, almost 100% scholars agree that Luke is the author of those two volumes, and I think it would be helpful for us to look at who Luke was. First of all, he was a Gentile. He was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. In itself, it's very unique. He was also a physician, well-respected Dr. Luke. And he was a close traveling companion of Apostle Paul, and he was a loyal person in 2 Timothy 4:11 when everybody got scared and tired, left Paul. He said, only Luke is with me. And as I mentioned, he was a skilled historian, a systematic approach to what his writings. And he had, I guess because of his Hellenistic background, you remember that he's the Greek, Greco-Roman culture. And looking into Jerusalem and Jesus movement. And back then it was a Jewish sect, religious sect movement, right? He saw his passion growing for outsiders. So when you're continually going through the book, Gospel of Luke, in your quiet times, pay attention to the differences, contrasting differences. Unlike Matthew or Mark, Luke, attention and focus a lot of times falls on the poor, the tax collectors, which were social outcasts because they were considered as a betrayer, serving the Roman Empire, who's dominating and ruling over Israel back then. And then sinners, the lost, and the Gentiles. So exciting thing about Book of Acts is that we get to see from the participants' point of view how it began. The church began just like us. But they're all Jewish people, one ethnic, homogeneous group. But all of a sudden, this homogeneous Christianity got exploded somehow. Became a universal gospel for the whole world, all peoples. We see the world through the Book of Acts because of that. Secondly, the importance of Book of Acts, let me just mention a couple of things here. One is the bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. Just think about this. Let's not take it for granted because it's already there for us. Imagine there is no Book of Acts. And we read Gospel, four Gospels. There's no one by the name of Paul or Saul mentioned. And all of a sudden, Romans, we open Romans, and he calls himself Paul, the apostle, servant of Christ. Where did this happen? How did this happen? As a matter of fact, he wrote 13 books of New Testaments. I'm still lost. Book of Acts provides that link. How it happened? How Paul used to be Saul, who used to be persecutor of the church, had a dramatic conversion experience on the way to Damascus, and he became a servant of Christ Jesus. And then historical account, the church, the origin and outreach of the early church. So church didn't really exist. It was a Judaism, right? So we get to see the importance of the Book of Acts is we get to see the origin, how it began, and how it had an outreach And it will not only inspire us and give us the clear picture. Well, I'm not against all the pragmatic things. I'm against going outside the Bible and scriptures and looking for what works the best. And that's worldly way. But even if you look at the world, wisdom of Jim Collins said, a good to great or the built to last, one of the key principles that he mentions is that preserve the core and stimulate the progress. Which means basically simply know the things that must not change in your community and organization. Grab a hold on to it. Never change on that. And you need to be strong about, conviction about this. And let go of other things. Non-essentials. Continually change. Stimulate the progress. Right? The importance of Book of Acts, it will give us that core. What the church is all about. And my concern, and our disillusionment, many of us have tasted the worldly wisdom in doing church way. I mean, doing church worldly way. And we're coming back to doing Jesus' way. And the principles and core values, countercultural values of Jesus. Thirdly, it has a vivid focus of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in and through the early church. It's easy to say conceptually, we're weak, but he is strong. We are to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it look like? Book of Acts provides colorful picture. They were just like you and me, human beings. They were deep in sin in some areas. They were fickle in other areas. They were gossipers. They were flaky people. But somehow God, through Jesus Christ, sends the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then Spirit of Christ, Holy Spirit, begins to continue to work to the work of for the kingdom of God through incarnation of each person coming into each believer. And we get to see that. And many of us need to become awakened to the work of the Holy Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit day to day. And some of us need to have a clear vision and theological basis of who the Holy Spirit and how he works in our daily lives in church. So in this sense, exciting thing about it is an unfinished book about the church. Hence our title, the series title is The Unfinished Story of the Church. Book of Acts ends in 28th chapter. We're on 29, writing that chapter together. Third, the key themes of the Book of Acts. There are so many themes, but let's be more effective by focusing. I submit to you three key themes. Number one is obviously the church, how the church had birthed on the day of Pentecost and expanded from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower and work in and through his church and his followers, continuing his work for the kingdom of God. And the third and last is the gospel. And actually, what drives the Book of Acts is this gospel. The gospel for particularism, some scholars will say. By particularism means it's particular culture, particular ethnic group, which means Jewish people. Is moving, shifting from particularism to universalism. Universalism means that it is the gospel for all people. It's not a universalist concept. Universalist concept is all people, no matter what happens, they, at the end, by the end of the time, everyone will be saved. No, that's not that. The universalism in this sense is the gospel is for all people. Even in people in where Bo and Cindy and Wade and Helen are working. Okay, fourth and last one. This will give us, I want you to remember this outline, because it's not me who did it. It's actually Luke did it for us himself, and very systematically. He opens his book this way, first chapter 1, verse 8, and then it kind of serves as a table of contents. Let's read it first. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the three parts, chapter 1 through 7, is about their witness in Jerusalem. The main characters, main apostles are Peter and John. The second part is chapter 8 to all the way to 12, witness in Judea and Samaria. And Stephen gets murdered. And then Philip takes to trip to the Samaria and begins to share the gospel. And the third part is chapter 13 through 28 in the to the ends of the earth. To their eyes, the Rome and Spain was the outermost part of the earth. And then Paul goes to Rome, and Acts, book of Acts stops there. And Paul and Barnabas in their trips. So think about this. Concentric circles. The gospel, we are being missional community, being Christ witnesses in Santa Ana, Tustin area, and then Orange County, and then Southern California, and then even all the way to Austin, Texas, and outermost parts of China and Thailand and North Korea and Iran, Iraq. That's the grandeur of God's plan. And book of Acts give us a little bit of taste how the Holy Spirit still uses ordinary people like you and me and his church. So for the remainder of the time, I want to take verse 3 through 11 and think about this. Before the birth, what were the things, the tools God has given the disciples? It's almost like a prelude to the birth. In a way that when we begin to look at this and grab a hold onto this, it will be foundational in our personal and daily walk and church life as well. Three things. Number one, the followers of Jesus were given the first-hand experiences with the risen Christ. Number one is the resurrection of Christ. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When we hear this resurrection, this is a uniqueness of Jesus. You go to compare any contrast, any other world religion. There's no such a person. Not only claim to be God and died and resurrected. And isn't it obvious that everything we believe hinges upon this, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Over the centuries, many skeptics try to tackle this. Once you knocked it down, if there is no resurrection, our faith is full of nothing, vain. And still our faith continually stands. And do you know what? Intellectually honest people who tackle this issue to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of many proofs, they have come to know Christ and claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if you have some doubts, I invite you, do some research on your own, on your own time as well. So resurrection is a historical event, and our faith is laid on that historical certainty, and believers were given, not only just the first time, the hallucination is something that happens to you, kind of glimpse of it, and it never happens again. For 40 days, many times, Jesus appeared and they saw, and they ate with them, food disappearing. And they remember what Jesus talked about. He still talked about the kingdom of God. So here's the first tool. Applying to ourselves, we are to experience this first-hand experience with Christ, risen Christ, because he's alive. The Holy Spirit resides in us. The Spirit of Christ resides in us. Through faith and obedience, we can experience the reality of risen Christ. John 14:21, whoever has my commandment and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. Jesus said, I will disclose myself to him. What does that mean? You're going to personally experience Jesus when you put your faith and obey. Number two, the followers of Jesus were given the promise of the Father. And obviously this is Holy Spirit coming in an Old Testament era. Except the king and prophets, the Holy Spirit really didn't reside. And there was a prophecy in Joel. And in 2 weeks we're going to actually look at what happened in that day of Pentecost. And Peter powerfully preaching from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Joel, as a foundation of what actually happened to birth the church of Jesus Christ. That was the promise. Let's read verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And verse 8, we read it again. Let's read it again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When you look at this promise of the Holy Spirit, this is actually the first time Holy Spirit being released. How did that happen? Jesus said, I must go. If Jesus was remaining on earth, he still had a human body. He cannot help each person. But I will go, John 14, send helper to you. Comforter, so one who walk alongside to you. And every single believer will have the Holy Spirit. The spirit that raised from Jesus from the dead. If you are a true believer, every single believer has the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, fullness of the Holy Spirit, because there's a theological confusion. That's one of the reasons why we're studying this also too, in book of chapter 2. But for now, the power and vitality of Christian mission, as well as a Christian life, comes from the Holy Spirit. Wade Skyped me. Last night, I was about to go to sleep at 10:30. Is it too late? Oh, for you, never too late. We were on the phone on the Skype about 2 hours. I heard about all these spiritual warfares and conflicts between missionaries. So sad, isn't it? But I was surprised that Wade was sounding so good, sounding better than me. Wade, I'm so glad that you sound really much better than I expected. As we talked, and you're continually reminded by the need for prayer, more than anything, just to be able to see the unseen world and to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem of our Western Christianity, we could figure out everything. So once, when prayer goes to the back burner, that is the first sign that we become dependent on our own wisdom, own ideas, own willpower, rather than the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So I'm praying this year that God will humble us to be able to see our desperateness without crisis. No more cancer, God. No more baby sickness. But that we will be able to see the desperate need and condition of our soul. And our poverty in spirit that we'll continually hold on to God through prayer and spirit dependent. The second tool is we are to be Christ's witnesses, not with our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's an important insight that we're going to talk about this more and more as the series continues. I took Acts 1:8 as a command all this time. You shall be my witnesses. So go, witness, evangelize. I feel burdened because I feel inadequate. What he's saying is promise. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then you will be empowered. And you will be able to do the things that you will normally not do within your natural qualities. So in a sense, we are to be expectant about the supernatural life the Holy Spirit brings in our life. Third and last, the followers of Jesus were given the hope of Christ's return. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They said to him, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they were gazing into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The modern critiques are saying, make fun of this ascension, Jesus going up? Is heaven up there somewhere and he became an alien? That he's living in some kind of planet and coming back? No. Obviously not. So think about this. It's very, very simply, I mean, it doesn't take theology and should I say rocket scientists to figure this out. Jesus was alive and constantly showing up for 40 days. That this time he will be with the Father and sitting on the throne of right side of God's throne. For these people, that symbolically that Jesus is going. And notice that Jesus was disappeared in cloud. He's not going up and up and up. He's going to the different dimension of the spiritual world. That he will come again. Did you see this? I can hardly wait to show you this. The three tools is this. Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Jesus' second coming. In between, Holy Spirit is sent for our sake. So this is the foundational Christian life and church life we are to have. He is coming back for sure. He has risen for sure. He ascended so that he could send his Spirit to us. Everyone here in China, in Japan, and Colombia, Iraq, North Korea, Jesus' Spirit resides in every believer until his second coming return. So the third tool, we are to live out an incarnational life. By that I mean, because his Spirit is living within us, that we are to let Christ live through us until Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, with the certainty of hope. The certainty hope comes from when the ascension really happened. And that's the same way that Jesus will come back. Let me conclude with this. And John R.W. Stott writes this poignant words for us. In his reply, Jesus broadened their horizons. He promised that the Holy Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses. They would begin indeed in Jerusalem, the national capital in which he had been condemned and crucified, and which they were not to leave before the Spirit came. They would continue in the immediate environs of Judea. But then the Christian mission would radiate out of that center in accordance with the ancient prophecy that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, first to despise Samaria, then far beyond Palestine to the Gentile nations, indeed to the ends of the earth. For Christ's kingdom, while not incompatible with patriotism, tolerates no narrow nationalism. He rules over an international community in which race, nation, rank, and sex are no barriers to fellowship. And when his kingdom is consummated at the end, the countless company will be seen to be drawn from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So Crossway is small. We're still much of not a diverse group. But even maybe part of this year's growth is that our neighbors and our friends will be reached by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you excited? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this a powerful book. And we pray that you will continually challenge us and encourage us to not to live in a comfort zone, but to live with faith and obedience, dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit daily. We're so grateful that you have given us promise, not just a command. As we are being sent out as a communal and missional people, we pray that you will teach us to live out our incarnational ministry with our people and with our neighbors. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray.